Joram die, when Joram dies, after co-reigning with Jehoshaphat for a few years, his son Ahaziah reigned. So Ahaziah is the son of Joram and wicked Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. So that actually, in not too far a distance, we had two Jorams and two Ahaziahs of different kingdoms. And a lot of you have trouble keeping that straight, so that's one of the reasons I've put it up here for you. But the point is, our story began tonight with Syria being defeated under Ben-Hadad, the king. And right after that, the story of Naboth's vineyard in the year 900 B.C. Chapter 22 tells us 3 years have transpired. So we're now talking about the year 897. In the year 897 B.C., the northern tribes of Israel had three kings during that 12-month period. Ahab died during the beginning of the year. Ahaziah reigned for most of it, but was dead before the year was over, so that Jehoram, his brother, began to reign also in that year. Therefore, here's what I want you to keep in mind. Ahab and Jezebel, three of their children, ruled and reigned on a throne. One was their eldest son, Ahaziah. One was their other son, who reigned after him, Jehoram. And then, when word, and we're going to read about this tonight, when Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, his nephew, the king of Judah, are both slain on the same day by the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel named Jehu, Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, Jezebel's daughter, murders all her grandchildren and seizes the throne of Judah. So that Athaliah then is the sister of Ahaziah and Jehoram of Israel. I know it's confusing, that's why I drew it for you. And let me tell you, I did this for a purpose. Many of you have trouble understanding these stories in the Scriptures. It's because you just won't take the time to draw it. See, it doesn't take much time to draw it. And once you get a little drawing, you know, I mean, you may have to look up and look down, but at least you can follow the stories. So, as your teacher, I'm trying to teach you how to keep up with the story. Okay. The point is, 3 years have transpired. God, in His mercy, has given wicked Ahab 3 years to mull over what Elijah told him. But the question still remains, where is the God of justice? Naboth is dead, and his murderers continue to live. Not only live, to prosper. What is this I hear taught today, that if you're rich and prosperous and everything going good, you must be a wonderful man and a woman of God? I guess all the sheikhs in Saudi Arabia are all wonderful men of God. But down here, in chapter 22, Ahab sends to Jehoshaphat and says, the king of Syria is coming against me. He's a common enemy. Come join me and let's defeat him. Jehoshaphat makes a serious mistake and agrees. We studied about that last week. But the point is that in verse 6, there are 400 prophets that begin to tell Ahab, go, go, you'll have victory, you'll win. Now there's no question who these are. Who these men are. If you check back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, you'll see that these are the 400 prophets of Asherah, which was a sex cult. Asherah was the female, in nice terms, consort. That was the consort of Baal, okay, in the cult's worship. But in their sex religion, their idols that they worship were idols of Baal and Asherah in intercourse, etc. And so these were those prophets. So in other words, 3 years later, we find that when he's going to battle and he's consulting someone and wants to know what to do, he consults false prophets. He has not converted. That's the point. But rather, it's Jehoshaphat. In verse 7, it says, is there not here a prophet of Jehovah the Lord besides these bums, you know, besides these phonies, these false, that we may inquire of Jehovah? In other words, he's saying, we are not hearing from Jehovah. Before I go to battle, I want to hear from Jehovah. So we see then that Ahab has not given his heart to Jehovah. But observe, God will, is kind to people even at the slightest reason to be good to them. And as Romans chapter 4 says, that peradventure the goodness of God will bring them to repentance. Now God knew Ahab wouldn't repent, but that did not stop Ahab from being treated well by God. For as the scripture says, it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. All right, that's because, in other words, that's just the way God is. His nature, Shepley, is to be generous, gracious, even to the wicked. But the question tonight is he also a God of justice? All right? So pick up with me then in chapter 22 at verse 29, just abbreviating this story, because this is the final battle of Ahab's life. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that was king 3 years ago, has been murdered by a soldier in his army, a general in his army named Hazael. It was prophesied that he would do this by Elisha. Elisha came to him and told him face to face that he would do such a wicked thing. Hazael denied it. Ben-Hadad was in the bed, sick, very ill. And Hazael goes in and puts a damp cloth over his face and suffocates him, and is now, during this 3-year period, taken over the kingship. So, remember what we read. God told Ahab, you did not kill a man that I had appointed to die, Ben-Hadad. So he let somebody else do it. He said, but your life will go for his. And we're about to see this happen. Verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Are you looking? Across the river, Ramoth-Gilead. Now, Ramoth-Gilead is very important in the Bible. It shows up a lot because it was always the stronghold, fortress city on the main highway coming from Syria. If you were going to invade from the north, you would come down through Ramoth-Gilead. So it was an important stronghold to control. And all through scriptures you'll find, battles taking place there to try and maintain that stronghold. Verse 30, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle, but put you on your royal robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle, but the king of Syria commanded his 32 captains, and the word captain, doesn't mean the same thing as captain today, like captain of the Marine. These are commander-in-chiefs of the entire army. There are 32 armies, and each one has a commander-in-chief, putting it in a modern parlance. He commanded his 32 captains who had rule over his chariot, saying, fight neither with small nor great, except only with the king of Israel. It came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely this is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, to Jehovah, for help. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. The Lord let them know this was not the king of Israel. I don't know whether the Lord used his southern dialect. He was from the southern kingdom. I don't know whether Jehoshaphat said, you all, or what. But at any rate, somehow God transmitted the idea to these men, to all these men, that this was not the king of Israel. And God spares Jehoshaphat. Verse 34. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. He aimed at a venture. No. That means he just aimed his bow in the direction of the enemies and let fly. He aimed at nothing. He just shot. And he smote the king of Israel, Ahab, between the joints of his armor. Hey, Ahab is in his chariot going this way. This guy just shoots that arrow up, and he's got his armor on, and there's just little bitty crack between the joints. God knows where you live, knows where you are, and knows how to get you. God also knows how to preserve the just. Elijah was preserved. Naboth died. Do you see? Ecclesiastes is right. It all happens alike to all of us. Good people die, bad people die. Some good people live a long time, some good people live a short time. Some bad people live a short time, some bad people live a long time. You can't tell by any of that whether a man or a woman is good or not. He smote the king of Israel, verse 34, between the joints of his armor. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn your hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was held up in his chariot against the Syrians, trying to look good so that his army wouldn't turn coward and flee, make it look like the king was still there. And he died at evening, and the blood ran out of the wound into the inside of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host at the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Back in 1 Kings and chapter 23, when Elijah said, in the very place where they stoned Naboth, and where the dogs licked up his blood, and the blood of his children, and even perhaps ate him, who knows? The scripture doesn't say, but dogs are scavengers. The very same thing has now happened. Does God mean what he says, do what he says, and is God a God of justice? Observe, to the natural mind, it looked like Ahab had succeeded in his wicked machinations of obtaining a godly man's heritage. Yes, the Bible teaches pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. The Bible does not teach that the wicked are punished immediately. In fact, I'd like for you to see that as you hold this place and turn quickly to the book of Ecclesiastes. Would you look with me, beloved, at Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's right. Some of you say, well, why didn't God do it quick? We think God, and this is true, this is the way the natural mind thinks, I think God ought to punish wicked people the minute they do it. There wouldn't be anybody in this room if that were true. The very first time you sinned, that would have been it. You would have been turned to an artichoke and sent to hell forever. Or a kumquat. You wish. You see, that's the point. Man, the fallen nature of man, always judges God, and it always judges that God doesn't measure up. If God punishes immediately the wicked, then we all jump back in horror. What's the matter with God? He needs a little patience. If he'd have just been patient and given me a little time, I would have straightened out. This man that did this, he would have straightened out. If God is patient and long-suffering in dealing with us in our wickedness, then the heart of man says, I sinned wickedly and nothing happened. There's no God. There's no God of justice. I'll never be a call to account for what I've done, so that no matter what God does, the fallen nature of man always judges him and always finds God lacking and wanting. Let's finish our story then in 2 Kings chapter 9, quickly. 2 Kings chapter 9. And so 3 years later, in the year 897 B.C., Ahab dies. But Jezebel is still alive. Now, I want to briefly tell you the first part of chapter 9. We want to read a few selected passages. Elisha is the head of the prophets. And Elisha calls a young prophet in. He says, I want you to go to Ramoth-Gilead. I want you to find the commander-in-chief of all the armies of Israel. His name is Jehu. I want you to get him aside privately, and I want you to take this oil, and I want you to pour it over his head, and I want you to say, thus says Jehovah, you have now been anointed the king of Israel. And I want you to be the rod that strikes down the family of Ahab. Finally, once and for all. Now, I want you to understand, as you read these next verses, that Jehu is a lost man. A lost man. God is going to set a lost man up as king. Moreover, the scriptures tell us in 1 Kings chapter 19 that God sent Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. And he was lost. He's the one that murdered Ben-Hadad. So that you begin to see as you read the Bible that every every promotion, every man that rules anywhere, that ever has ruled anywhere, your wicked boss included, has his appointment and his position and his authority given him by God. God sets one up and another down. And so, this is what happens in these first five verses. He finds Jehu, and there are many generals in the army sitting at a table with him. And he calls him aside and pours the oil over his head. And Elisha told him, now, as soon as you do it, lickety-split, get out of that place. In other words, don't hang around and talk. The idea there is, let the force of what you did in anointing him carry the weight of the message. The longer you hang around, you'll dilute the force of a short, terse message and a quick anointing. And the little prophet just goes sailing out the door. Shoom! I want you to read verse 7, 8, and 9, and 10, so that we see what this prophet told Jehu his commission was from Jehovah. And you shall smite the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. The scripture said Jezebel had put a contract out on all the prophets of God back in the book of 1 Kings. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. As you continue to read, Jehu comes out right behind this prophet. All these generals are sitting at this table, probably with their ale or their wine. And all of a sudden, this prophet that came in and came up to the table and said he wanted to talk to Jehu, suddenly he comes blasting through like a shot. And Jehu comes out behind him. They said, what did that madman want? In the scriptures, nearly all the prophets looked like crazy men to everybody. Consider John the Baptist. Consider Elijah in their double-breasted camel's hair suit with a locust hanging out one side of their mouth and their breath smelling like fresh honey. Madmen! Most men of God that make absolute and total commitments to God are considered to be mad. Religious fanatics by the lost. He said, you know very well what he wanted. They said, no, we don't. They're lying like dogs. Think! He's standing there with oil dripping all over him. It's pouring off his hair, down on his clothes. And they know that that prophet was a man of God, whether they mocked him or not. And they know that Jehu has had the oil poured on his head. And so Jehu comes and says, he said that God, Jehovah, had anointed me king of Israel. Now observe what happens in verse 13. Then they hastened and took every man his garment and put it under him at the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets saying, Jehu is king. Obviously then, the military didn't think much of Joram. In our story, Jehoram, the king of Israel, has been wounded at the battle, if you read the first part of the chapter, okay? He's been wounded at the battle of Ramoth-Gilead by the Syrians. He's gone back to the city of Jezreel to mend. And his nephew Ahaziah, the king of Judah, has come up from Jerusalem to visit him. I want you to notice something that I've taught you before. Do you observe it says they took their garments and put it under him at the top of the stairs? Listen to me. Many of you have heard blood covenant teaching. I taught you before that in the Bible your garment represented you, who you are. They take themselves symbolically and put themselves symbolically under his feet. It is an act of absolute and total submission, saying, I submit to you. This is exactly what was done when Jesus came in to the city and they were laying their garments and things beneath him. They were saying, I put me, here I am, and I place me under your authority. So that the military, what we have here is a military situation in which Jehu was much more popular with the military than the king was. The military, these generals did not like, for some reason or another, Joram. And so they all support Jehu. Now Jehu in the next verses tells them, he says, okay, if you're really with me, seal off the area of Ramoth-Gilead. Let no one in or out. We don't want the word that I have been anointed king to get back to Jehoram in Jezreel before I get there. His generals agree to do this. And now he takes a company of soldiers with him and sets out on his way about 30 miles over to Jezreel. As you begin down through verses 14 on down, there's a tower at the fortress at Jezreel. And there's a watchman in the tower. And he can see for miles and miles and miles, as you can tell by the story. And he shouts out to King Jehoram and to King Ahaziah, who is visiting him, Jehoram being nearly healed from his wounds. And he says, a company is coming. So they send a rider out, a single rider out. And as he gets close, he sees Jehu. And he says, Jehu, what's the word? Is it peace? And Jehu tells this messenger that's come from Jehoram, how can there be peace? Fall in behind me. What are you going to say to a guy that's commander-in-chief of the army that's got a huge army with him? You either fight and get killed, you know, one man against this army, or you do what the commander-in-chief says, and he swings in behind him. When they see that the rider doesn't return, Joram sends out another rider, and he has time to ride out, and as he gets near Jehu, he says, Jehu, what's the word from Ramoth-Gilead? Is it peace? Is everything okay? And he says, how can there be peace? Fall in behind me and join me. So he does. Now, Jehoram is back at the palace and he sees that the riders don't return. He is therefore led to the simple conclusion that the message is so important that the man in charge will tell it only to the king himself. And by this time, he recognizes who it is. For the watchman says, I can tell who it is now. It's Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he drives his chariot so furiously. You know, all warriors have something that they want to be noted for. And this commander-in-chief of the army was noted for one great thing. Not only was he a great warrior, he was the most furious chariot driver in all the army. You could tell him for miles away. Jehu, the son of Nimshi, he drives furiously. There it is in verse 20. Let's pick it up at verse 20. And the watchman told him, and he came unto them, and the watchman told, saying, he came not unto them, and comes not again. He came even unto them, but he comes not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. And Jehoram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu to meet him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. They meet Jehu in the very field that our story began. And it came to pass in verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace so long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. Now you know, when a man says something like that to a king, the king rapidly understands that a coup d'etat is certainly to be expected. You could see, you just don't tell a king that your mother is guilty of practicing witchcraft and whoredoms. You understand what I mean? You better be prepared to fight. And notice that it was so understood. Verse 23, Joram turned his hands and fled. When he turned his hands, he's got the reins in his hand. That means he is actually driving his own chariot. And he fled and said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out of his heart and he sank down in his chariot. Have you got that? Joram turns his horse around. Now he's fleeing from Jehu. And Jehu says it caught him right between the arms. You know, it wouldn't take you much to picture that. And pierced him in the heart. He sank down in the chariot. I've saved this for the finale, for the semi-finale. You didn't know this. See, listen, I'm trying to teach you a great truth. If you do not look up in the Bible where all of a story is told, you will always miss great truths. We're about to learn something that you didn't know. Two great facts you would never have known had I not told them. Verse 25, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain. Now, have you got that? Jehu has now been appointed king of Israel, and he has then appointed one of the generals, Bidkar, to be his commander-in-chief under him. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and you rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him, quote, surely I have seen yesterday. I saw yesterday. Where was the God of justice when Naboth and his sons were slaughtered? It was the following day after they were murdered that Ahab and his soldiers came down to the vineyard to possess it. And he met head face to face with Elijah. God says here, it was yesterday. I knew it was yesterday. And now Jehu tells us something we didn't know. He and Bidkar accompanied Ahab. This is 15 years later. This is the year 886 B.C. 15 years, inclusively numbering. 15 years before this, Jehu was not probably captain and commander-in-chief of the armies. He says, remember, we were there. We heard these words. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. Here's where you find out the sons were slaughtered. Saith the Lord, and I will require thee on this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Jehu fears the word of the Lord. You didn't know that Bidkar and Jehu were in that vineyard 15 years earlier. Verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the ascent of Gur, which is by Iblam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. Verse 30. Do you remember where we started? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. 15 years, and it looks like Jezebel's gotten by with it. Practicing witchcraft, Baal worshiping, idol worshiping, leading the people into all the sins of the Amorites. Murdered an innocent man, a man that trusted Jehovah with his life, and it cost him his life. You better hear that. Randy, you trust Jehovah God with your life, and you may lay your life down someday for it. Ask the Christians that were fed to the lions. Ask the apostles. All but one of them was slaughtered. Ask Jesus. Is there a day of reckoning? Verse 30. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face, attired her head, got her hair done up, and looked out through a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, he's in his chariot now, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? Let me tell you what she's saying there. On our scheme on the blackboard, the kings of Israel, I began with Ahab, but the king of Israel before him was Ahab's father, Omri. Now before Omri, Baasha's son, Elah, had reigned for 2 years, and then one of his generals named Zimri had murdered him, had conspired against him and murdered him. Zimri then took over and reigned as king for only 7 days. And Omri, another general in the army, came against General Zimri, who had now enthroned himself as king, surrounded him at the palace,